Everyone, it's certainly good to be here with you all this morning. I'm very thankful to be back here again. Family runs deep here in this congregation that here on this earth, but more importantly, our spiritual family runs deep here. And I'm very glad to be here with you all this morning. Very thankful for the opportunity that the elders have given me yet again to be here. I do understand there's a lot of talent here. A lot of men could be up here speaking before you in Ryan's absence, so I'm very thankful for the opportunity to do so this morning. If you would and if you will, go ahead and turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 1. Go ahead and turn your Bibles over to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And you might be looking at this title thinking, where is he going with this? Chase, that passage is from Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16 when Jesus says, so the last shall be first and the first last. So what are you talking about? Well, in this particular passage, we're going to be talking about Samuel and more in particular, his mother, Hannah. And we know that Samuel goes on to be not only the last of the judges, but the first of the prophets. And Samuel plays an important role in the history of the Israelites. As we well know, that he is going to be the one that kind of comes in and sets up the monarchy when King Saul comes in, and he will be the judge or the prophet that does so. And it's kind of unclear. We don't really know who wrote the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. We know it wasn't Samuel because his death is recorded, but we do know it to be an inspired account. And for this sermon, I want us to go through chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and really pull from the text what we can learn from this book and get a real in-depth study on it. And so if you would, go ahead and look at 1 Samuel chapter 1, and we're going to pick up in verse 1 in just a moment. 1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathath-Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. He had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife, and to all her sons and all her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion. For he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? We're going to pause right there, and we're going to work through the first 8 verses of 1 Samuel 1 for the first part of the sermon this morning. And the first thing that we go on to see is that we're introduced to Jeroham, and he is from the hill country of Ephraim. There's a map that kind of can give you an idea of where that is. And it's very specific of where he comes from. And in verse 2 goes on to explain to us that he has two wives, this man named Elkanah. He has Peninnah, that is going to be his second wife, and we have Hannah, the one that could not bear children. Now Hannah here, her name is mentioned first, and we're obviously given that Peninnah has children, but Hannah does not. And this could mean that Elkanah, once he had married Hannah and found out that she was barren, he went ahead and took another wife, and that was Peninnah, and he was able to bear children with her. And if this statement is true, perhaps it shows that Elkanah was anxious to have children, and he couldn't put trust in the Lord to bear children through Hannah. And we'll talk more about that in just a second. But the first big point I want us to pull from this text is what we see in verse 3. In verse 3, read with me there yet again. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. He would go worship the Lord of hosts. And this is going to be significant for two reasons. Number one, this man, Elkanah, lived in a time of unfaithfulness. He was going out of his way, he was going out of his way to do what he was commanded, because many of the Israelites at this time were either serving idols or were simply just unfaithful to the Lord. And we see that Elkanah goes out of his way to go worship the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And at this time, that would have been difficult on him and his family to do regularly. But the second thing I want us to look at is that phrase, the Lord of hosts. Now, what's very interesting about that phrase is in 1 Samuel 1:3, that is the first time God is called the Lord of hosts in the Bible. And that's very significant, isn't it? Let's go ahead and take a look at what that word means. What does it mean that he is the Lord of hosts? A more accurate way to translate it would be the God of the armies of heaven. And this is because we have the Lord Yahweh, you know, we have the word Yahweh of hosts from Sabaoth, meaning armies or hosts. And this is just so important for us to understand as we look into 1 Samuel chapter 1. Because as I said earlier, when we go through 1 Samuel 1, we have the setup of a monarchy, right? We have the setup of King Saul and then King David and Solomon and then the divided kingdom. And that's very important for these people to understand. It doesn't matter what part or what army you are. You are a child of God. You are of God. He is the Lord of all of these armies. And this phrase really captures what it means that God is the God of everything. If you would, go ahead and turn over to Psalm chapter 24. We're not going to move much out of 1 Samuel 1, but what few verses we do, it's very important we understand. And if you're visiting with us and don't have your Bible, we will have some of these passages on the board. And in specific, let's look at Psalm 24 on this idea of the Lord of hosts. Pick up with me in verse 1. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and all and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Look at verse 3. He asks two questions. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? He and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, he shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. We're going to pause there at verse 9 and take a look at these first three questions he asks. Verse 3, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? And then in verse 8, who is the King of glory? Well, he answers his own question in verse 10. He says, who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And that's very important for us to understand. That phrase, the Lord of hosts, captures everything that God is. He is the God of everything. It does not matter what nation you are a part of, he is your God. It does not matter what nation you are or what army you're in, he is the head of your army and the head of your hosts. And I think that's very important for us to understand going into 1 Samuel, that is what the writer is wanting to convey to us, that we have a God that is over all and in all and in everything that we do. And that's significant for us to understand as his people. It doesn't matter what country we move to. It doesn't matter who leads this country. We are children of God. He is our God. We are his people. And he loves us by so much that he sent his son for us. He is our God. He is the God of hosts, the Lord of hosts. So starting off 1 Samuel 1:3, turn back over there to 1 Samuel 1. 1 Samuel 1, and there in verse 3, really hold on to that idea of the Lord of hosts, because tonight as well, we're going to go through part of 1 Samuel for the next sermon. But I think that's very important for us to capture and understand. The next couple of verses I want us to look at, we see at the end of verse 3, of course, we're introduced to Hophni and Phinehas, which we'll learn more about later in the book. And in verse 4, it says, when the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and her daughters. Okay, so that makes sense. And of course, like I said earlier, it's not expressed to us why he has two wives exactly. But on this day of sacrifice, we are told he would give Hannah a double portion. And there's a huge takeaway we can get from verses 5 and 6. Go ahead and read with me verse 5 again. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her, because the Lord had closed her womb. This is something that really, really jumped out at me when I first went through this. We have a phrase used back to back here, and it is that because the Lord had closed her womb. And this phrase is used in response to how someone had treated her. Notice that Hannah's circumstance is something she cannot control. It is something that we go on to learn is something that only God can control. And the same thing might be for you right now and for me. There are some circumstances that we cannot control, and that there are going to be those who build us up regardless of our circumstance, and there are going to be those who tear us down because of our circumstance. And we need to understand that some people, they're really out to get us. They really want to get out and to tear us down, but we're not going to let that happen. In verse 6, where it says her rival, which would be her wife, her sister wife, as we call it, the word rival there, I saw another way to put it, is one who vexes her. And this is an irritant to her because the Lord had closed her womb, and Peninnah is always on her, but we see that her husband, Elkanah, cares for her and loves her. And in this case, I suppose it was that Peninnah was a little bit jealous because Hannah was getting the double portion. And maybe she just didn't exactly love Hannah as she should have. There is no excuse for this circumstance for Peninnah to treat Hannah in this way. But hang on a second. Are there some other instances in the Old Testament where we saw a man with two wives? I think so. Look at Genesis 16:4. We know that with Abraham and Sarah, he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. That's very interesting, isn't it? And then again in Genesis chapter 30, verses 1 through 24 with Bilhah and Rachel, what was God's original marriage plan? That's the question. What did he say in Genesis 2:24? For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We must stick to God's marriage plan as his people. Because there is nothing but strife and turmoil when we get away from it. And of course, in the instance of Abraham and Sarah, that was their way of getting Isaac. That was their way of wanting to go ahead and advance forward with wanting to have children. And instead, they go away from God's plan. God told Abraham that he would bear a child through Sarah, and that would be Isaac. They didn't put enough trust in the Lord. And perhaps this is the same kind of circumstance. But the takeaway for us is that we must stick to God's marriage plan. He set it up like that for a reason, and we have to stick to that as his people. Okay, let's go ahead and look at verse 7 as well. Again, it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. So as she would go up, Peninnah would do this over and over again, and this would provoke her to the point which she would weep, and she could not eat anything. And actually, it is a proven fact. In the short term, depression is likely to cause loss of appetite, weight loss, and other physical symptoms as well. So we know that this was greatly upsetting Hannah. This was something that was truly bothering her. Now, maybe many of you are not in this circumstance. Maybe all of you were able to bear children in some way. But I think as we go throughout the rest of these verses, think about that one thing in your life and in my life that is that burdensome to us. That maybe even people pick on to a certain extent. Something that is really dragging you down to the point of depression. Or maybe you are depressed. And that's very important for us to hold on to. Hang on to that one thing in your head that has been depressing you or putting you down. And see what Hannah does. Go ahead and look with me in verse 8. Very interesting verse, isn't it? 1 Samuel 1:8. Here comes Elkanah to the rescue. You know, he's going to try and help out his wife. He's going to comfort her. That's what his intentions are, at least. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Hannah, why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? We'll just pause there. I think that's very interesting. It's very comforting, isn't it? That he asked her these three questions. These are all appropriate questions to be asking her. And now we would assume he would stop there and wait for a response, right? Maybe some of the husbands out there are smiling at me because sometimes, you know, you see your wife has a problem. I'm not married, so this is stuff I've seen between my parents. And he walks up, my dad walks over to my mom, knows she's upset. He's just going to jump in there and make her feel better. He's not even going to listen to her. He's just going to start saying stuff to try and cheer up and make her feel better. And sometimes it comes out like this. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? How do you think that went over? Not exactly the best response I would have given when my wife was sad of heart. But we can learn from this, can't we? We know that she was sad and like anyone else, not just between husband and wife, We need to choose our words carefully whenever we come to someone that's sad and depressed like this. And sometimes it isn't about what you say. It's about what you do. You don't have to say anything. I have a very close friend of mine who just lost his brother to cancer earlier this year. And I've never experienced anything like that. And all I knew to do was to walk over. I saw him down one day, just put my arm around him. What do you say to something like that? There's no words that can comfort people in those instances. And sometimes I think in the husband and wife relationship goes both ways. We try and just say good things about ourselves. Well, aren't you just lucky to have me? Or aren't you just lucky that I'm here in your life taking care of you? And that's not what they need. And sometimes that's the route we go in order to comfort others. And we have to get away from that. We need to stop looking at what's going to be best for us to build ourselves up and how we're going to build up that other person. And we can apply that, like I said, in multiple parts of our lives. With everybody we talk to, we just focus on how we're going to cheer them up with how we act and how we are rather than just what we're going to say. Because sometimes their words just cannot help. So let's go ahead and keep going. Read with me verses 9 through 11 of 1 Samuel 1. Look at verses 9 through 11. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, there it is again, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. That last part talking about making him into a Nazarite and things like that. But I want us to take a look at verse 9, number 1. We see Hannah finally eats and drinks, and Eli is watching her. He's watching her intently to the point where he doesn't even understand what she's doing. He kind of assumes what she's doing. We'll get to that in just a second. But I want us to look at verses 10 and 11 as a compare and a contrast. Number 1 in verse 10, it says that she is greatly distressed. Of course, meaning that she was going through a tough time. Now, I hope you are hanging on to that one thing that might be on your life, because we're going to see what she does. She is greatly distressed. So she prayed to the Lord, it says next in verse 10. How crucial is it that we pray to the Lord when we are distressed? Nehemiah does the same thing when he finds out about his people in chapter 1, and before he goes to the king, he prays that he might be able to talk to the king and get the permission to go rebuild the wall. But what's also important about her praying to the Lord is what we just left in verse 8. Who tried to comfort her? Yeah, Elkanah did. He didn't do such a great job, did he? Who did she have to go to get comfort? She had to go to God. And it's the same thing for us. She says she prayed to the Lord. And then at the end of verse 10, and wept bitterly. This is a form of prayer we're not all that familiar with. And I do believe in certain circumstances, as far as even baptism, if it's only in a purely emotional movement to be baptized, we have to be careful. But we can be emotional in our prayer to the point of crying. Absolutely. And I think it's our culture today that we say, boys and men, you're not supposed to cry. That's not something you can do. But sometimes a prayer to God is like this, to the point where you break down and you cry, because God is the only one that can listen to you properly. And I mean, Jesus was called the man of sorrows. Remember in John chapter 11:35, it says Jesus wept. There's nothing wrong with us crying and shedding tears and coming to the Lord in this form of prayer. And what's very interesting about those words, look at the end of verse 10 there. It says, and wept bitterly. And this happened to strike me by coincidence when I looked at the Hebrew on it. The word wept bitterly, it's the same word twice. So it actually says wept. Uses it twice, really emphasizes this idea of her weeping. And in other passages where it says weeping bitterly or they wept bitterly, there's a different word there for wept bitterly. Like they really wept. But this meant she was down in this prayer. She was talking to God. She was pouring out her soul with tears to the Lord. And in verse 11, we see the contrast to that. So she was greatly distressed. She makes a vow. I'm not going to spend too much time on that because that is what we're going to be talking about in our second sermon tonight, is this vow that she gives. But I do want to talk about in verse 11, at that first part, is the way she's talking to the Lord. Her language here shows her complete submission to Him. She says, "Your maidservant." And over again, she's showing this submission. So she's greatly distressed, she makes a vow, she prays to the Lord, and she requests a child. This is something that almost everyone wants, I understand that. A child to carry on the name. She wanted this more than anything, and instead of taking measures into her own hands, she looks to God. But the last thing in verse 11 I want us to notice and spend some time on is that she will give him to the Lord. She will give this child to the Lord. Brethren, this is something we do today still. When we are blessed with children, we are to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we would want our kids to be successful in life, right? We want them to be successful in all things, and we really want them to be good at sports. We really want them to be good in school and all things like that. But when it comes to their spiritual life, sometimes we don't pay as much attention. I think about Psalm 127, 3-5. Behold, children are a gift of God, or of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. So how badly do we want our children to be successful spiritually? Maybe that does mean giving up sports. Maybe that does mean sometimes cutting back on school a little bit, because their spiritual life is more important than any of that. And sometimes we get distracted by that. We are to use our children for God. I got a lot of examples of that. Number one, I think about when I've been door knocking and I've brought some of the middle schoolers. They're not going to open the door for a grown man. They're going to open it for a middle schooler. And there they are, you know, talking to them and handing them pamphlets about our church and things like that. And their parents are okay with me taking their kids. I think about what we have in Lawrenceburg. It's called the Brigoo Festival. And it's just like a big chili festival. And we had a booth there, the church did. And we brought, one of the deacons brought two of his kids, and one was 5, one was 9. And his 5-year-old would walk out in the middle of people and start handing them stuff. He said, "Would you like to come to church with us?" That's using your children for the Lord. That is exactly what it is. And guess what? They took what he was holding. How are you going to say no to that? And we had had people come up and talk to us and tell us how great it is that our kids are participating in things like that. And they are going out and they are serving the Lord in that capacity. That is what we need to use our children for. And if that means giving up sports, if that means cutting back on schoolwork or not doing as much study for the ACT, then so be it. Because our spiritual life is more important than our life here on Evan. Our life here on earth. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for that is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandments with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." The next point I want us to talk about in regards to our children being the Lord's is if we're studying with our children. And if you're not studying with your kids, you are lacking as a parent. The classes here are not enough. They're great. They're absolutely great to be able to go bring your kids to a class like that with other children, but we need to be studying with our kids at home. And I had a friend, a very close friend of mine, that just told me recently. He said, "You know, Chase, I don't think I'd be a faithful Christian if it wasn't for my parents studying with me at home. I mean, church was great and everything, and I had enough, and I got fed spiritually when I was in Bible classes. But the fact that my parents sat down after dinner with us each and every night and broke open the bread of life, and we talked about these spiritual things, when I got to college, I was ready to do that. And when I have a family one day, I'm going to be able to do that with my children." And that's such an encouragement to hear, and we need to study with our children. Are we losing our children to the world in some way? Maybe it's because of the way their home life is. Maybe they're not getting enough at their home to see you living that life of a Christian and studying your Bible and studying your Bible with them. And that's something I have to stress, is that it's very important that we study with our children, because how else are they going to be brought up in the instruction of the Lord if they don't know their Bible? if they don't know what some of these books mean and what the New Testament teaches about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We need to make sure we are teaching our children and doing everything that we can that they may learn and come up in the instruction of the Lord. Okay, and if you would go ahead and pick back up in 1 Samuel, we're going to look at verses 12 to 18 next. Verses 12 to 18. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart, only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So we see here, starting in verse 12, that Eli was only watching her mouth. He wasn't paying that close of attention to see that she was praying, and it's kind of sad that he wasn't able to detect that, being a priest. But verse 12, I want us to note that it says she was praying before the Lord. The word "before" here is not used in the sense we might think it is. It's not used as a synonym to like previous or something like that. But rather the "before" here, as is said in verse 12, praying before the Lord, it literally means purpose of or reason by reason. And this would indicate that she had a purpose for her prayer to the Lord. This is applicable for us. And it's absolutely okay for us to have structure in our prayer. There's nothing wrong with that. Just as well, it's okay for us to just go to God and talk to Him. But I think this really captures how much she wanted this. It's the fact that she was praying with that purpose before the Lord, coming before Him, knowing what she wanted to talk to Him about. And in verse 13, we see that she was speaking in her heart. She was speaking in her heart, and we are to do the same thing in our prayer. Although she was saying a sincere word of prayer to the Lord, Eli assumed she was drunk. This is a sincere prayer to the Lord, however, and it continues as we go on in verses 14 and 15. We see how that prayer is. Look at verse 14. Eli is now voicing his thoughts and his concerns about her. He says, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine. And this was just quick and irrational judgment. We should not be so quick to judge sometimes. Someone we might peg as not being religious in the way we treat them very well might be. And I think of what Paul said the Sermon on Mars Hill. He observed the fact that they were religious, and he used that as a stepping ground, a way to get in the door with these Athenians. And it's the same thing with us. If we can notice that someone is religious, we need to be able to talk to them about the Lord. That could lead to a study. And of course, we know that studying with others can lead to conversions, and how great that is. But Eli judged her pretty rash and quick and did not really see what was going on. But I think the buildup for this entire first chapter of 1 Samuel is in verse 15. Verse 15, we'll read it again. But Hannah replied, "No, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord." Verse 15, in my opinion, is the climax of this story. We see a cause and an effect on this. She says she is a woman oppressed or severe in spirit. The idea of being oppressed in spirit is not uncommon to any of us. We feel down. Something has really bugged us. Maybe it's been this idea, you've been going through your week at work and you've been talking to a coworker. They're really worldly. They have nothing to do with the Bible. That might greatly oppress you. Or maybe something in your home life or your family and your friends that's really got you down, or something physically, some kind of physical ailment has got you down and oppressed in spirit. However, we see that she doesn't just sit there and pout about her circumstance. She turns to the Lord. She is praying to the Lord of hosts, the God of armies. And we can do the same thing. I can't tell you how many times someone has tried to come and comfort me and it wasn't enough. Because the only person that can comfort us truly is the Lord. And the quicker we understand that, the better our prayer life is going to be. Because what she says at the end of verse 15 is the effect of that oppressed spirit. She says, I have poured out my soul before the Lord. This phrase captures true prayer. This phrase, poured out my soul, is the same word that is used to explain how heated metal or liquid, more accurately, is poured into cast in some of the other passages. And another word that's used here is dumped. She dumped her soul out before the Lord. And the application here is obvious. Our prayer to the Lord needs to be like this. How many of us have ever prayed a prayer like this? I think it does take being oppressed in spirit to truly be able to pour your heart out to the Lord. This is a rock bottom prayer when you come to Him and you rely on Him for everything that is on your mind. And that can be hard to do sometimes. And sometimes it does take someone not being the encouragement they should be before you turn to the Lord. And too many times we go to the wrong people or the wrong things for comfort. We go to the help self section of some bookstores. I know many preachers preach on that a lot. When we need to be going to God for things like that. Or maybe we go to a psychiatrist, and that can be helpful in some ways and in a lot of ways. But we're not going to a servant of the Lord. We're not going to His Word. We're not looking to the right people to comfort us. And that is our problem. And I think that's another reason we are losing our children to the world. Just on a side note. Is that they are not able to rely on their parents, or they don't have that close relationship with them, so they're going to alcohol and drugs and things like that that they find in schools and things like that to find that comfort when they need to be looking to God for comfort. And we need to make sure we're going to give them that source of comfort. We're going to show our children where that is, that they can pour out their soul to God. They don't have to pour out their soul to alcohol and drugs and things like that. We need to make sure we're teaching our children this. So let's keep on moving. Also in verse 16, she still shows respect to Eli, although he doesn't exactly judge her correctly. He judges her incorrectly, but the way she's talking to him, she calls him my Lord. She's very respectful to him. Verse 17 to 18 is noticeable here that Hannah now puts her trust in the Lord after her prayer. And whatever come what may, she's going to trust in the Lord. So the takeaway from these passages, verses 16 to 18, is that we have to put our trust in the Lord. Notice at verse 18 it says, now her face was no longer sad. Too many times, brothers and sisters, I've prayed a prayer and decided the outcome of it before I got done with it. Have you been in that same boat? Maybe you're thinking, there's no way God's going to answer this prayer. But I'm always wrong. The Lord is always going to answer our prayer. It might not be what we want, but He is always going to answer our prayer. And that is a blessing that we have a God that will do that. Therefore, when we pray, let us make for sure that we put all of our trust in God. And as we pray to Him, we are ready to understand that His outcome is His will. And when we ask for certain things and don't get them, that is His will be done. And we shouldn't pray against the will of God. And we'll go into some of this later tonight. Whenever we talk about vows to the Lord. And we're going to continue our study there in 1 Samuel 1. We'll pick up in verse 19. But as I wrap up, I just want us to understand that we need to put our trust in God after prayer. Notice, after she prays to Him, she doesn't know what the outcome is going to be. But her face was no longer sad. That's complete submission and trust in the Lord as we pray to Him. And that is the same thing we are to have as well. So to wrap up, I want us to just take a moment to bring it back over to the New Testament and understand what it is that God expects of us in our salvation. Just like we learned that the Lord had a plan for Hannah, He also has a plan for us. He also wants us to be saved. He does not want us to go into eternal hell and damnation, but He wants us to hear the word as is talked about in Romans 10:17. Believe the word in Hebrews 11:6 and repent of those sins, as is talked about in Acts 2:38. Last time I was here in March, I presented a sermon on true repentance, being a 180-degree turn, meaning you go from one end all the way to the other. Meaning you give up the sin, you give up all of those things, as is talked about in Colossians 3, you take off the old self and you put on the new. That is what true repentance is. And then, of course, we are to confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Confess those sins in Romans 10:10. And also, as is talked about in Acts 8, the Ethiopian eunuch, confess Jesus as the Lord. And then we know that he was baptized, as is also commanded throughout the book of Acts and also in Mark 16:16. Baptized coming from the word immersion, baptizo, meaning we are completely buried in water. Baptism is a reenactment. As Jesus was died and crucified on the cross, we die to our old self. We are buried in water as he was buried in the tomb, and we are raised up to walk a new life as Jesus was raised to walk his. And last but not least, we are to continue steadfast. We are to continue always abounding in the work and the faith of the Lord, and we are to remain faithful unto death, as is talked about in Revelations 2:10. Maybe you're a wayward Christian that has gotten away from this. You're not continuing steadfast. Maybe you're not putting your trust in the Lord in your prayer. Or maybe you would like to become a Christian. If we can help you in any way, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.